Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to keep looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Hopefully, we will conclude with chapter 5 at least for this particular study. The title is How and Why We Should Love Our Enemies. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? Well, let's go ahead and read this passage. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of our Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is not easy teaching, is it? When we look at Matthew chapter 5, that none of that is easy teaching. And this, perhaps least of all. Whenever we want to look at these particular words, what it means to love and to hate, and what it means to be an enemy in our introduction here. Loving people, rather, can be very difficult. Or it can be easy, relatively speaking. It often depends on personalities. It can depend on actions and on the severity of those particular actions. But usually, it is a conscious choice. When it is a choice, it can become easier. But it's not necessarily a natural ease. Say, for instance, when you decide to get married. We talked about that a little bit in our morning class a little while ago. But when you get married, at least in our culture, we marry for love, right? We marry because we find this particular person agreeable. We find this particular person someone that we can be compatible with. But or perhaps we get those butterfly feelings, especially when we first start seeing that person. And it feels great. But you know, that feeling only lasts for a little bit. It doesn't last for years. And any kind of marriage that you might have has to be predicated upon a choice. A choice. I choose to love this person for the rest of our lives. I choose to do so. Even when they burn the biscuits. Even when they knock a hole in the wall. I mean accidentally, you know, you have a hammer and you're hammering something and you knock a hole in the wall. You knocked a hole in my wall. Even when these things happen, even when they won't pick up their shoes, pick up their socks, even when, well, I'm not going to get too far into that. But even in those situations, we have to choose to love the person we've made that commitment to. Now, this is a lesson not about marriage, but about loving our enemies. But the principle applies. Our husband or wife, hopefully, is not our enemy. But we choose to love that person. And even so, we should choose to love those who have hurt us in some way. It depends. It depends on our choice. It is a conscious choice. And even if you are thinking that marriage is simply feeling that butterfly feeling for the rest of your life, well, then you will be sorely disappointed. Sorely disappointed. And it will become harder to love that person if you think that's what love is. But because love is a choice, it becomes easier. It makes you realize, I will not leave this person, whatever, come what may. I will be with this person for the rest of our lives. And that is true for our enemies as well. We have to choose to love them. It won't be easy. No one said it would be. Love, the word for love here, agapao, which is the verb form of it, to love someone, is a choice, to be full of goodwill and to exhibit the same, to have a preference for, wish well to regard the welfare of. But an enemy is someone who is hated, who is odious, who is hateful, someone who is hostile, hating and opposing another. Do we have people like that in our lives? People that we find to be odious or hateful? Someone who is hostile toward us in some way? It's difficult to get through this life without any. But there are some people who seem to manage it. I do not know how. But it is something that we all very likely will have to deal with. Not only in our own lives, but in the lives of the people that we love. So, we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to look at what the law's command was, and that's the first verse, verse 43. And then we're going to look at how we should love people, love our enemies, and then why we should do so. Hence the name of the lesson. So, what is the law's command? Looking at verse 43 again, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, if you have the lovely little italics or slanted letters for the Old Testament, like I do in my Bible, you'll see that the only quote that's from the Old Testament is, you shall love your neighbor. You shall hate your enemy is not found there. And in fact, that is, well, we'll talk about that in a second. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor. The Israelites were told not to take vengeance or hold a grudge against, it says in that verse, the children of your people. Then that verse states that one is to love one's neighbor as yourself, which is, when we look at later on in Matthew chapter 22 and several other places, is the second greatest commandment ever. The first, of course, being to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should love our neighbors as ourselves. And this includes our enemies, and we'll prove that in a second. This suggests that one's neighbor, if we look at this, if we interpret this a particular way, in the Old Testament anyway, this suggests that one's neighbor was one of his own people, his own nation. Jesus, however, defined this a different way. Jesus defined this as defines one's neighbor as anyone who has a need, even the enemy of one's people. And we see this in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 and following, when we see the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews at this time. And yet, the Samaritan helped the Jew in this parable that Jesus told. He showed love to his neighbor, to the enemy of his people. Do we have enemies as Americans? Suppose someone from ISIS shows up and it appears to be beaten down. And you can tell that they are a member of that Islamic extremist group. What are you going to do? What are you going to do, Christian? How about someone who is an illegal immigrant, who comes up and is beaten and battered, who poor? What are you going to do, Christian? Are you going to help this person or leave them to suffer? Jesus says that you have heard, hate your enemy. Well, where does this come from? The law never states that we ought to hate one's enemy. This was falsely inferred by the Jewish rabbis of this time. The law, in fact, commands helping your enemies. We see this in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, to help them with misplaced livestock. You see someone's livestock and they have the brand of someone you dislike, someone that is your enemy. You help them with it. You don't keep it or slaughter it or send it another way. You help them get it back. It also says when they are in need in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, which is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 12, which I have been quoting a lot in this series. But they are closely related. By doing so, you will heap coals of fire on their head, if you remember that. This was confirmed again by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You ought not hate your enemies. You ought to help those who are in need. Since the law commands love, how should we love them? So moving on to the next one, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We are to love our enemies. This word love, we looked at the word agapao, which is the verb form. You might be more familiar with the noun form, agape. This is a sacrificial love. Our enemy, when we say that sometimes, and we've said that so many times, we might forget what that means. But it means you are willing to help them whatever the case, whatever the cost. Our enemies include people who have wronged us in some way, who have ridiculed us. And it says to bless those. This is how we ought to do this. We ought to love them by blessing those who curse us. Now, some people might say, sometimes in the South, we might say something like, well, bless your heart. And sometimes there's a degree of passive aggressiveness in that when we say that. Well, we really should bless their heart. We really should bless them and help them and help them to realize, you know, I'm not the person that you need to be upset with, that you need to curse. Our enemy or our immediate reaction whenever someone curses us is to curse right back. I mean, that is something that is, we've been talking about, you know, getting revenge. You know, you curse me, I'm going to curse right back at you. Well, earlier, remember, we saw that Jesus spoke concerning our speech and that we should keep our speech in check. It does go against our nature to speak well of those who have spoken evil of us, who have spoken negatively about us. It goes against our nature to say, well, you know, that person might have said that about me, but, you know, they're really a nice person. That goes against our nature. And throughout this chapter, Jesus is saying things that go against what we naturally would do. And we need to make sure that we are open to doing these things. If we speak well of them, perhaps they may hear of it, and they may reconsider their view of us. Now, is that a guarantee? Well, certainly not. We can pray that it will happen in that way. Another thing that we ought to do, another way in which we can love those who are our enemies, do good to those who hate us. Do good for them. Moses and Solomon spoke about doing good for our enemies, as we saw in Exodus and in Proverbs in the previous references earlier. If we do good for them, they are even more likely to reconsider their enmity, their hatred toward us. And this could turn them into our friends. You know, there are some people who say that a stranger is a friend you haven't met yet. Hopefully he's not an enemy you haven't met yet. And I pray that any enemy that you might have, that if you do these things, they won't stay an enemy for long. And that's the point. And we'll look at why we're going to do this in a little bit. But that's one of the major points. Do good to those who hate us. Hopefully you can turn them into your friend. We are much more likely to better influence our enemies for Christ if we are nice to them, if we do good for them and help them. Help them see the light. Help them to become Christians. That includes the member of ISIS or the illegal immigrant who might have come across the border in a way that they shouldn't have. It includes these people. We should help them. Love our enemies. Do good to them. It also says, Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If someone spitefully is using you and persecuting you, this could range from verbal abuse, saying nasty things about you, all the way up to execution. Because that's what the early Christians faced. That's what some Christians around the world face today. Execution. You know, it's easy to hate those who do those things to us. It's easy to hate people who are hurting us, who say nasty things about us, who hurt us. But if we pray for them, for their well-being, for their souls, we are much less likely to hate them. We are much less likely to hate them. If we are praying for their well-being, Lord, I know that they are hurting me, but I pray that they do well. Well, it's not necessarily about them in that case. It's more about you and how you feel towards them. Now, at the same time, it can be for them because you are praying on behalf of God for their well-being. And hopefully that will translate to them being nicer to you. But again, just as we talked about last week, if you're nice to them, will they take advantage of you? Probably. But that is what we're called to do as Christians. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Allow ourselves in such situations to be taken advantage of. That's not a pleasant thought. But it is what we're called to do. Our attitude, you see, towards that particular person will change. And perhaps, hopefully, prayerfully, their attitude towards you will change as well. You see, it takes more than one person to be an enemy. It takes two people to be an enemy. This person is my enemy. I don't like this person. Well, that's two people, isn't it? That's you and that other person, right? It takes two people, at least, to be an enemy. We must do all that we can to be their friends. Remember, Romans 12:18. I refer to that quite a bit. As much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do not let them continue to be an enemy because of you. Because of the things that you say and you do, don't get back at them and let them continue that hatred and that animosity and that anger towards one another. Don't let that happen. That should not be the case for you. Lastly, why should we love our enemies? Verses 45 through 47. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Well, there it is. Let's keep going. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Verse 45, why should we love our enemies? We will be a son of God, a child of God. You see, children, when you pass away, perhaps when your parents pass away, you receive an inheritance. If they've left anything for you, or if you leave anything for your children, then the children will receive some kind of an inheritance. And for us, what is that inheritance? Christ died for us. And our inheritance, as we see in 1 Peter, I think, our inheritance is heaven. That's our inheritance. That's what we gain because Christ died for us. The ways of the Father are typically the ways of the Son. Now, that's not always the case, but you've heard the phrase like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. You've heard these phrases where someone is more likely to end up, man, we talked about this at the birthday party for our son yesterday, how my nephew is, as he just turned 18, and he is acting more and more like his father all the time. And I, of course, noticed that in my own life. how much I am like my father in so many ways. Man, I shave this beard and I look in the mirror and I'm like, Dad?
So, we are so much like our parents very often. It's difficult to get away from that if you try. We have our genetic predisposition to be more like our parents, but also we were very likely raised by our parents, and that helps as well. To be more like them. God the Father, brings material blessings to the deserving and to the undeserving. We can see that in verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, only Christians, only those who are in Christ, receive any spiritual blessings. We can see that plainly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. But who receives the physical blessings of God? Everybody. Whether you are an enemy of God or a friend of God, everybody receives physical blessings from the Lord, the rain and the sun, everybody. So, if God is willing to be so generous and kind to those who are his enemies, how should we treat our enemies? How should we treat our enemies? Verse 46 and 47. You will also have a reward. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Everybody is good to their friends. That's an easy thing to do, isn't it? Someone does something for you, you do something for them, you like someone, you want to do something good for them. It's an easy thing to do, to be nice to your friends. Even the enemies of God do that. Even the, it says here specifically, the tax collectors. Even those who aren't Christians, even in the slightest, they're good to their friends. What reward do you have if you are only good to your friends? You see, your reward is not great if your task was small. We understand this in the secular world. You have a particular job, and the more responsibility, often the harder the job, the more money you get. Right? The more stressful you get a promotion, you get more money, ideally. I mean, that's how it's supposed to work. It doesn't always work that way. But that's how it ought to work. And those who are lower on the totem pole, who have the least amount of responsibility and work to do, they may tend to not get paid as much. They have a lower wage. And that's the same with Christianity. What reward have you
if you're only doing this amount of work? If you do more, then your reward is greater. Now, we can see that plainly here in this passage. And we'll look into that later in chapter 6 when we talk about treasures in heaven. Build up treasures in heaven and not treasures on this earth. The tax collectors, the Gentiles, the sinners, they're good to their friends. And they're not all bad people. You know, they're at least the way we would define the term. They're not bad people. They're okay people. But if those who are hellbound, those who are not Christians, if they do this, shouldn't we do better? Shouldn't we do greater than those who are not Christians? Well, yes, of course. We should. The next, in verse 48, the next reason why we should love our enemies. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whoa. Now, what does it mean to be perfect? What does it mean to be perfect? Well, this
particular word is from the Greek word teleos, which means complete, mature, fully grown, the consummate human integrity and virtue. Now, often we think about perfection as someone who is perfectly sinless, someone who has not sinned and never messes up, and they're perfect in everything they do. I don't think that's what this word means in this context. I think what this word means is that they will be a fully mature Christian when they do this. Now, do fully mature Christians mess up? Yeah, I think so. Fully mature Christians do mess up. They fail from time to time. Now, hopefully, they do so much less than the baby Christian does. Otherwise, they might still be a baby Christian. But the idea is that they are growing. They are getting better. What does 2 Peter 3:18? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow constantly and be perfect, be complete, be mature before God. If you can figure out how to love your enemies, you will be like God. Have you thought about that? If you can figure out how to love your enemies, you will be more like God. God urges us to be holy just as he is holy, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul urges us to imitate him as he imitates Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1. But then there's a contrast. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the first lie that Satan tells, at least that's recorded, was that disobedience to God would make us like God. Remember, they were told not to eat the fruit of the tree. And he tells them in Genesis 3, verse 5, that if you eat of this, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. You will be like God. Well, that is a tempting promise, and so tempting that Eve disobeyed God in order to obtain that. But this is Jesus talking. Jesus is telling us how to be like God. And of course, we see we ought to be holy as he is holy. And one of the ways that we can be more like God is to love those who hate us. Because who did Jesus die for? Jesus died for those who hate him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. It is not disobedience that achieves this goal, but love that will make us more like God. God sent his son to die, which was an act of love for all mankind, which included his enemies. If he were willing to do this, if he were willing to send his son to be crucified on the cross for us, are we willing to do good to our enemies? Are we willing to love our enemies? Are we willing to pray for our enemies? Boy, I hope so. I hope so. A few of God's enemies became his friends. A few of God's enemies became his friends because of this act of love. Because Christ died for each of us. Because of this act of love, God's enemies, sinners, became Christians, became his friends. And you know what? Some of those people are here in this building right now. We were once enemies of God, and he died for us, and now we are his friends. Can we be friends to our enemies so that they can be friendly to our enemies so that they can be our friends as well? I am so grateful for the act that Christ did for us. Will we be so gracious to others? Built right into Scripture is how to perform the commands that he gives sometimes. He gives this command, love your enemies. How do you love your enemies? Well, it says right here, And that's one of the great things about Scripture sometimes, is it tells you exactly how to accomplish the commands that he gives. But, as we often say, it is easier said than done. It is not an easy task. You see, if someone harmed my wife or my children, I'll be honest, I don't know what I would do. I pray, I hope that I would do the right thing. I hope that I would love my enemies, that I would do what God wants me to do. I'm not trying to excuse bad behavior or hatred or anything to that effect. I'm just saying I know it's hard. I know it's hard to love those who have hurt you in some way. And I pray that you will love your enemies just as I pray that I love mine. We need to do these things, even to our rivals that we might have, if we're working, if we're in school, whoever is in our lives, we need to do good to them, pray for them. One way to do this, and here's some practical things to do, write notes of encouragement. Now, if that's someone to your enemy, they're like, who's this? Why are they writing this to me? That doesn't make any sense. But it might make them feel a little better. And at least you're doing what you can to be their friend. Perhaps you can bake them something. If you have a wife like mine, that's easy. But perhaps you can make for them or bake them some food, cook them some food up, whatever the case, whatever thing that you can think of that might help in some way. At the very least, we can pray for them. You see, early Christians, we see in the first century in history and even in the Bible, we can see that they were killed by their enemies. They were murdered. They were executed. They were punished just for following after God. And yet they still prayed for them. Can we be so strong? Can we be so bold as to do this? The reward for accomplishing this difficult task is a great reward. And that's heaven itself. Here's how you can start that journey to heaven. You can start that by becoming a Christian today. You can start that journey by believing in the one who died for you, by believing that he sent his son to die for you, to die for me, to die for everybody, by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. But not only that, believing in what he said. Believing that we've got to repent of our sin, turn from our sin, turn away from the bad things that we've been doing, and do what's right. That doesn't mean you'll be perfect in everything you do, but it does mean you are making a concerted effort to grow in Christ. To go from that baby Christian to become a more mature Christian. You're making that effort. And that is involved in repentance. To confess the name of Christ is something that we also must do. If we confess the Lord before men, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, then he will confess us before the Father. But if we deny him, in verse 33, before men, then he will deny us before the Father. And finally, to start that journey, we've got to be baptized into Christ, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. We can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We can see that also in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Ananias tells the Apostle Paul, or soon to be Apostle Paul, and now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how we call on the name of the Lord. That is how our sins are, well, at the point at which our sins are washed away, is at baptism. That is where we come into the contact with the blood of Christ and our sins are taken away. If we haven't done that, Our sins are still with us. And I pray that everyone in here will make that choice to obey the gospel this morning. And if you have obeyed the gospel, you've already done these things to become a Christian, to start that journey, but you are faltering. If you haven't been growing like you should, if you haven't been loving like you should, and you want the prayers of the church to help with that particular thing, we can do that this morning as well. We can help you, please. If you have a need, we urge you, come forward as we stand and as we sing.